What I've done here, I've tried to indicate where the real points of these sections lie. We'll take them through. I'll read them through and just make a few comments, because then I want to talk about the entirety of the psalm, why it's constructed like this. So taking the second section, which talks about the covenant of God and the history of God with his people, from verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your faithful one, David, and said, I have set the crown on one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. My hand shall always remain with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked will not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And then this, forever I will keep my steadfast love for him, and my covenant with him shall stand firm. I will establish his line forever, and his throne as long as the heavens endure. Now you can't get it any more forcefully than that. This is the David covenant. And this is the way in which it was given to David, and this is the way in which it was then interpreted through the lines of the kings and so on. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my covenants, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with scourges. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithless. In other words, if the people don't keep the covenant, I will keep it. They may break the commandments, they may go off in different ways, but I will keep my covenant because of my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once and for all I have sworn by my holiness. There's nothing higher that God can swear by. I will not lie to David. His line shall continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It shall be established forever like the moon, and an enduring witness in the skies. Now, if you've got that sort of a covenant sitting behind you as a nation, and your kingship is going to continue as long as the heavens continue, you can see all sorts of things here which give continuing Orthodox Judaism a tremendously powerful base. We need to clear everything out of Jerusalem that doesn't belong there, because it belongs to David and his line forever and ever. Okay, so this is the covenant of God with David. And then we get on to the next section, which is the real crunch in this psalm. Verse 38. But now, you God, have spurned and rejected him. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. Now, if you know anything about the history of Judaism, you know that this is what happened. They were carted off into exile, and 10 tribes were never again heard of. They'd sort of dispersed somewhere. You get all sorts of lovely theories, like they went to England and became the British Israelites. Very interesting. The word covenant in Hebrew is berit. Ish is people. Berit ish. the people of the covenant. Okay, I'm not going to push that too far, but that's the basis of British Israelites. You know, some of them said they finished up in America, where the dear old, what was it, Joseph Smith found the golden plates, and are the basis of the Mormon religion. There's all sorts of things. Those 10 tribes vanished. 2 of them came back to Jerusalem when, with Nehemiah and so on, the kingdom was restored to Jerusalem. So you can see how this thing, whole thing, sits in with the history, particularly those last 2 tribes were dragged off by the Assyrians, who were some of the most ruthless people around with their slaves that they'd taken, or their conquered people. I won't go into the details of what they did, but there's hardly been anything like it since in the terms of the way in which they would subject people. And this is the people that God had said had given his promise through David. And then it goes on, "You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Moreover, you've turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not supported him in battle." In other words, you've blunted his sword. You've turned its sharper edge over. "You have removed the scepter from his hand," the sign of kingship, "and hurled his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." And then comes another pause. And the question, how long? It's a question which keeps coming up. How long? It's a question which, in relation to the scenario that Pastor Matthias this morning, when people are suffering, when they're ill. How long, O Lord? How long? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my life is. I mean, you haven't got long to show me that you are staying with your covenant. For what vanity have you created all mortals? Why have you created everybody if you're just going to destroy them? Who can live and never see death? These are, again, rhetorical questions. No one. Who can escape the power of Sheol, the place of the dead? And then, again, we get this pause indicated in the psalm, and there's a change in 49 to 51. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where is this that we were trusting? And then the word, remember, O Lord. This indicates that the psalmist does not let go of God, even though he sees this crisis. Remember, O Lord. He trusts in God's covenant. He trusts in God's memory, even though what he sees goes in the other direction. What he sees should allow for him to do, or it does allow him to say, God, you've blown it. You've rejected it. You're not keeping it anymore. How can we trust you? But he does. In the face of that, he still can say, remember, O Lord, how your servant is taunted, how I bear in my bosom the insults of people with which your enemies taunt, O Lord, with which they taunted the footsteps of your anointed. So even in the crisis of this situation where everything that God has promised seems to be rejected by God, he says, remember, because he trusts in God's faithfulness. And then you've got verse 52, which, as I said, is really the conclusion of the whole book, the third book of Psalms. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. You can come back to that, because God is faithful in spite of what we see. Now, how do we handle this? And I've just given you a couple of theological emphases here, which we'll just pick up. Firstly, God's judgment and grace ultimately belong together and are only two aspects of his nature. From the beginning of creation, they bear witness to his divine power and majesty. In Lutheran terms, law and gospel belong together. Judgment and grace. God is a holy God, therefore judgment stands. Grace is the way in which God reacts to us in spite of that judgment. Now, I'm quoting here from a scholar, Weiser, who I did last time too. This is fairly dense material, but I think we can pull it apart. The religion of Heilsgeschichte. Now, that's a German word which nobody knows exactly how to translate. It means the story and history of salvation. We don't have an English equivalent. And so, generally translated as just bung in Heilsgeschichte, because it looks good and it sounds good and it's everything else. Okay. The riddle of the history of God's dealing with his people, his salvation, which here in this total psalm comes to light through the rejection of the bearer of the promise, the rejection of the king as the successor of David, because all of the kings of Israel were seen as the successor of David. And this, even though they did some of the most atrocious things themselves, if you read the history of these kings, lived under that covenant promise. This rejection of the bearer of the promise has not been solved in the Old Testament. You get the faith of the psalmist hanging on. You get the people returning back from the exile, hanging on to the promises of God. But there is no bringing some sort of conclusion to this tension. It is true that the promise of God has not become ineffective. It has been fulfilled, not in the person of the King of Israel, but in Christ. And this is the way in which, from a New Testament point of view, we make some sort of sense out of this whole situation. Because it is Christ who is the successor of the line of David. And he is the king who rules over all and whose kingdom will never end. It's seeing that line as pointing forward to Christ. All this has been done in a manner which, contrary to all human expectations and beyond all human comprehension, has revealed the miracle of God's way in judgment, which lead to salvation. A miracle so mysterious that even a man like the Apostle Paul, pondering over these problems, can do nothing else but, deeply stirred, confine himself to the adoration of the unsearchable majesty of God. You get that in Romans 11. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out, which is basically quoting a psalm. Paul can't understand it. Nobody can understand it in that sense, how God actually works this out then through Christ and maintains his covenant. The early Christians, therefore, interpreted the psalm in a messianic sense as pointing to Christ, and thus have apprehended and believed the wonder and the mystery of the divine way of salvation from the perspective of its goal. Basically, what he's saying there, I'll put it in brackets, you read history backwards. You read it from its fulfillment. You don't try and predict it going forwards. God is leading his people. God knows what he's doing, but we don't see it always. You read history backwards. You may have had that experience yourselves in some situation or circumstance. in the circumstance, we just cannot see where God is or what God is doing or why this is happening. It seems to be going against what we understand from God's revelation of himself, the way he has spoken about himself. But when you get to a certain point, you begin to see how it fits together. We never see the whole thing fitting together in this life. But the whole thing fits together in God in Christ, showing to us the grace and mercy and love of God for each one of us, which in theological language, as I've put here, is what we call theology of the cross. Seeing God actually as upside down, an upside down God who works in ways which we do not understand, but yet if we allow that revelation to come through, shows us God in action. Who would see God in a person crucified on the cross? But that is God. And this is the center. This is a really profound psalm if you take the whole thing together. And I just put a note there that this whole psalm has sometimes been set for reading on Maundy Thursday, in preparation, of course, for Good Friday and Easter, to fit that all together. So we'll get the choir to sing the whole psalm one of these days, the whole 52 verses. Okay, well, it's not a psalm that you can deal with in a one fell swoop. It's one to come back to. And remember, in the middle of it, it asks this question, Michael, who is like God? And every time you see somebody called Michael, that should remind you that there is no one like God. So we've got a few around the place. We had a bishop called Michael and principal at the seminary called Michael, and yes, yes. Okay, let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know you as a God who is faithful, a God who is forgiving, a God who extends his grace to us, even though we from our side are not able to live always as you would have us live and to obey your commandments as you have given them to us. You are a holy God, a just God, but you show us your love and forgiveness, particularly in Jesus Christ, who is the successor of King David and whose kingdom extends forever as the heavenly kingdom. Bless us then by your Spirit during this week and keep us always in the protection of your grace and forgiveness. We ask this through Jesus' name. Amen.